There is always concern that familiarity can breed contempt. That is always a danger. However, you do realize that if we have familiarity on one side, ignorance might be on the other side, and ignorance breeds twins. Ignorance breeds contempt as well as collapse, meaning not even knowing what to do. We want to know the ropes, so to speak, when we come to our worship. Knowing the ropes referred to the fact historically that all the sailors on a ship, as well as all the officers, needed to know what the ropes did for the rigging on a sailing ship. They all needed to know. They all needed to have mastery of it so that they could raise and lower the sails to catch the wind and navigate the ship. Sure, a man might become bored that he knows the ropes, but the ship isn't going to go anywhere if we don't. And our liturgy, our opportunities to know the ropes, enable our worship to go forward. And so we'll start even with Psalm 124:8, as we tried last week. We'll see if we can continue to improve in this corporate time of realizing that God is calling us into his presence. Our help is in the name of the Lord. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. O Lord, we have assembled to sing praises to you, to give thanks to your holy name. You are merciful to us. You hear us. You help us. You heal us. You have turned our guilt into gladness, our sadness into singing. Your favor is not only for a lifetime. Your gracious favor gives us life, and that's life eternal. So we will sing your praises and not be silent. We will indeed give thanks to you forever. And we come to do so today through your Son by the power of your Spirit. We offer now our worship in Jesus' name. Amen. When we come to our weekly time of corporate confession, should we think more about our sin or more about God's holiness? Should we think more about our sin or more about God's grace? The answer is obviously both. But I would argue that even now our focus, even now during our confession, our focus is on God and not ourselves. Apart from his holiness, we would have no standard by which to examine ourselves, no standard by which to know if we need to confess. Apart from his grace, we would not even have the revelation of his standard, let alone the revelation of his invitation to confess, his gracious offer, confess and I'll forgive. Apart from his righteousness, in particular, his righteous judgment on Christ, any offer of forgiveness to those who confess would be a judicial fiction, would be just a farce, a show. He couldn't actually forgive and still be righteous. And apart from his Spirit, we wouldn't be sensitive enough to notice or care about our sin. That means our confession is still part of our worship of God, because in confession we receive and submit to his holy standard. In confession we also take hold of his Son's sacrifice by the Spirit's work. So, another way or another question to provoke our thinking, who is actually doing most of the work in confession? God is. God serves us through his word, his Son, and his Spirit. He serves us by graciously inviting us into his presence, by graciously making a way for us to come near, and by graciously cleansing our consciences so that we can move forward in worship with joyful freedom, not slavish guilt. He doesn't say, keep worshiping me and keep feeling guilty about all of your sin the whole time. He graciously invites us to confess, and he graciously forgives and cleanses our consciences. True confession is worship because we can't take any credit for the conviction or the comfort. So when it comes to confession, deeply mourning over our sin does not prohibit God's rich blessing of comfort. Almost as if Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. Happy, blessed, simultaneously are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. They belong together. If that brings to mind, through your knowledge of God's word and through his Spirit's work, any sins that need to be confessed and cleansed before we move forward in worship, you have a minute or so now to pray quietly, individually before the Lord, and then I'll pray for us corporately after that. Lord, our nation continues in self-referential foolishness. We write our own standards, and when we fall short of those, we rewrite the standards rather than admit our failure to keep our own rules. We turn away from truth, specifically the truth of your holiness and the truth of our rebellion. Our blindness becomes harder to see, and our calloused hearts beat harder. Interrupt, intervene, grant repentance to our nation, to many of the people around us. Draw them to yourself through your Son. Father, we in the church often confess enough of our sin to play the part, not realizing that acting out a confession is sin itself. We do not truly worship you when we take credit for worshiping you, even taking credit for confessing our sin to you. The sin is all ours, but the repentance and the forgiveness and the cleansing are all yours. We come before you. We ask for forgiveness, confess our sins, because you have helped us to realize that we have nowhere else to turn, no other Savior. Please forgive us for our little mourning. Make it deep mourning so that we will have broad blessing. Help us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. According to the author of Hebrews, if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more? How much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That is what the death and resurrection of Christ is continuing to do among us, is save us from the penalty and purify our hearts and minds and our lives to serve him, the living God. So stand and let's sing and offer our praises to him.
Today's scripture reading is Hebrews 4, verses 11 through 16. Hebrews 4, verses 11 through 16. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Let's pray. Father, for you are the maker of heaven and earth, and we come to you as your creatures to make supplication to you for things that we see and think that we need, But as we pray for these things, we want you to give us what we really need. Help us to understand what we need. Help us to be those people that you would have out here in this world that you have made for us. Help us to be those people that behave properly, that handle the things that come in front of us in a Christian manner. Help us to be those people. We think of Josh and Janae Timmerman and their new little baby coming into the world, McKenna Rose. We thank you that the baby came and seemed to be all good things. We thank you for Scott and Rita as they become new grandparents. Help us as a church family come alongside them and encourage them. We think of the people that have been sick, and it's good to see them back in our congregation today. Thank you for making them better and bringing them back with us. Help us to understand that it's no accident that we get sniffles or we feel bad enough that we have to lay down. Help us to understand why you slow us up and cause those things to bring us to think about you and not to think about ourselves. Help us to understand that. We think of the leaders of our country. We ask that you would convict them that aren't yours, bring them to you. And we ask those that do know you to be strong witnesses, to hold that light out to their fellow colleagues in government and different places where they can apply the truths that you've given us. Bring us back unto you. Make us understand that. We thank you for the men that we have in our congregation that are out serving our country all around the world. I would ask that you bring fellow believers alongside of them, wherever they may be. We thank you for that, and we just ask for your protection upon them. Help us also to understand the great pleasure and privilege it is that you have given us, where we can have a country where we can worship together like this, come together to praise you and to worship you without fear of being thrown in jail. Help us to understand that, help us to build on that, and help us to be a worshiping church, just as we are attempting to do every week. Help us to see those things we need to do even better. Here at the end, we thank you, of course, most of all for the sacrifice of your Son, the unbelievable thing that you as God came to us as a person and then died for us and yet live. How we can even comprehend that, I don't know. Only without your help can we. So help us to be those people. We thank you for all these things, and it's in your Son's name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
High King of Heaven, your victory is certain, though not yet complete, and we want to not only reach heaven's joys, but we want to be prepared for that. So take now your word that is sharp, that cuts us and pierces us, that knows us and won't let us hide. Take that same word and shape us and comfort us, heal us, grow us, and give us hope. Use it now by your Spirit to form your people, renew us by it, increase our vision of you through it, fill us with it, conform us to it, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're a people who want to get it right. And by that, I don't just mean we're a people who want to be right. We do, generally speaking, want to be right as well, be proven right. But in the best possible sense, we're people who want to get it right, and that's good, that's right. Especially as Christians. We know that God is Lord, that the Lord has standards, and that we, his servants, are happily obligated to serve him how he says. We want to get that right. Now, to say that worship is something he cares about is similar to saying that the ground is down. To say that worship is something he cares about is similar to saying the ground is down. It's true, and there's more to it than that. If we don't know what direction the ground is, or if we claim that's in a different direction than it is, The problem is obviously ours, and we have work to do. When it comes to worship, though, I don't think most of us are saying that worship should go in a different direction. But I do think that sometimes we take for granted that since we know that the ground is down, we know everything about the ground because we know where it is. So we know that God cares about worship, but we tend to take for granted that we know everything about that worship that God cares about. Some of that's stated in defense of this ongoing series because we want to get it right. Stated differently, worship, I think as we see his people in Scripture worshiping him, there's a number of words that we could probably tag that worship with. One of those words, though, is tasty. Worship is tasty. People who worship taste that the Lord is good. And so if we come to worship and walk away without the Lord being tasty, again, that's only one way, one illustration of what worship should be. But just take that one. If we can walk away from a Lord's Day time of corporate assembly worship, if we can do that week after week or decade after decade and never taste that the Lord is good, then something is messed up in our worship recipe. And while recipe study isn't the end, right? Making the meal, in fact, isn't even the end. Eating the meal is the end. Recipe study isn't the end, but sometimes it's necessary to prepare the meal properly. So I am eager to jump back into our study of John's Gospel, but I think this series needs just a little bit more baking time before we pull it out of the oven. Now, on a practical note, I thought I could get even further this morning than I'm going to. So kids, on your corner, it suggests that I will be providing you with 6 main points. And that was before I wrote any of my sermon. I thought I would have 6 main points, and I will be providing you, Lord willing, with 3 of them out of 6. Also, that means that words such as some of your key words, where you mark down how long or how many times I say it, some of those words like reading, dependence, confidence, and joy, you just heard me say them, and that might be the only time I get to them. The same goes for Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, which is your verse to fill in. And the passage that Dave read, I decided to go ahead and have him read that anyway because it's really good. And we'll consider more of that part next week. There are also no slides, no keynote slides for you to look at for the kids or the older people this morning. I promise to make my notes available like usual, and you can re-listen to the message. But right now, what I'd like for us all to do is sit back, or stand up in my case, and reason together. If you are visiting with us, please excuse the next 1,000 words or so as some introduction leading us into our study through liturgy. As I continue to work through the doctrine of worship and have discussions among the flock, whether that's at Life to Life groups or that's in individual conversations or even around our own dinner table at home, more and more I'm convinced that one of the greatest obstacles to us getting it right, to us getting our worship right, is a covert, hidden, not easily seen, a covert but powerful, here's the big word, dualism that shapes our thinking. Dual, like two, ism. Dualism. Have you heard dualism before, at least the word? Who knows what it means, but at least you've heard it before. There is a covert, a hidden but powerful dualism that shapes our thinking. In fact, worse than that, dualism is a confusing and fear-creating master. And I'll try to explain what I mean by that. And we don't want to serve the God of dualism. So what is dualism? Well, generally speaking, dualism simply refers to the division of concepts to two things that are opposed or two things that are contrasted with each other, two sides. That's generally speaking what dualism, you can make a dualism out of your right and left hand. They're two opposite, contrasting things. But more specifically, when it comes to philosophical and religious discussions, dualism refers to the division between mind and matter, between the things that are touchable and the things that are invisible. That's the kind of dualism I'm referring to that has, in a lot of ways, I think more and more shaped my own thinking, which is a problem, and I think it has various effects and influences on all of us. Now, extreme forms of dualism in church history have included those who believe that there's this eternal battle between spirit and stuff, in order to give those gods S names. Uppercase spirit and uppercase stuff between the non-physical and the physical. There's been this eternal battle between them. And of course, in this battle, spirit wears the white imaginary hat, because spirit can't have a real hat, right? So in this battle, though, spirit wears the white imaginary hat, and stuff is covered head to toe in a really black suit all over. Can barely see him if the lights were off. That's how dark stuff is in this battle. It was dualistic thinking, because not everybody, and there really aren't Orthodox Christians who would maintain that eternal battle, but that sort of thinking got into Christian teaching, which led some men to conclude that Jesus could not be God and man at the same time. It was dualistic thinking that forced them into a position where they had to deny one or the other things about Jesus, because no way would God, the divine, soil himself by taking on flesh and living among people, living among other people who deal with stuff and have bones and skin and blood. No way would God, if Jesus were really God, he wouldn't do that, or vice versa. If Jesus was really a man, then of course he couldn't be divine. He couldn't be God. And it is that philosophical thinking, that dualistic approach, whether they use that word or not, that led certain men into that kind of false teaching. Now, our brand of dualism, we're not like that. We are happy saying we don't know how the incarnation works, but the Bible says it, so what are you going to do about it? He's fully God, fully man. We don't get how that all happens, but God is infinite, we're finite, we'll just trust him. However, even though our dualism doesn't affect our understanding of the incarnation, our brand of dualism is not so clear. And that's part of its genius. Our dualism thrives in subtlety. Our dualism thrives in the fog. Our version says this. Are you still with me? You need to get up and massage each other's shoulders in order to keep going? No, you're okay. All right. Our version says there are works of the flesh and fruit of the spirit. Therefore, what you do with your hands doesn't matter, because your hands are of flesh. There are works of the flesh. There's fruit of the spirit. Well, which one is good? The fruit of the spirit, because that's the Holy Spirit. So we need the fruit of the spirit. Therefore, our hands must be problematic. However, right? The fruit of the Spirit, or the work of the Spirit in us, isn't to cut off our hands. It is instead to enable the work of our hands not to be fleshy. In particular, what it means is by the Spirit, we use our hands for worshiping the true God, not a false one. We use our hands, and hands is just one part of the body to describe, you know, the rest of the dualism that we have between mind and body, between spirit and body. The Spirit helps us use our hands for worshiping the true God, not the false God, like ourselves, like sin, like the world. Our brand of dualism insinuates, and insinuates is a key word because, again, it's more like whispering. It's coming at us from the side because it knows if it hit us straight on, we'd be able to recognize it more clearly. Our brand of dualism insinuates that truly spiritual people sit on their hands. Or if they have to use their hands, they just use their hands to carry their Bibles around, keep their Bibles from falling on the ground. But otherwise, the hands are problematic. The hands will never be quite as godly as the brains. That's what our dualistic influence tends to make us think. Dualism reluctantly, speaking of dualism as if it was a god, a person, dualism reluctantly lets us out of our quiet times after we've read the Bible and prayed, reluctantly lets us out of our quiet times in order to let us earn a paycheck so that we can pay the mortgage and the electric bills so that we'll have a place and light to read our Bibles. Again, that's extreme, but I'm trying to paint it in extreme colors to perhaps let us back into how it affects our lives and our liturgy, our worship. The rest of the day, dualism basically sits on our shoulder and whispers to us about how guilty we should feel for not doing the important spiritual things. If you were really godly, you'd be reading your Bible right now. If you were really spiritual, you'd get a job where you would have hours every day to pray and fast. That would make you really spiritual. By way of illustration, wouldn't that be similar to saying that meaningful diaper changing, meaningful diaper changing happens in your mind, moms? And actually, dealing with the mess is a necessary evil. And evil, maybe in a couple ways. Someone might object, saying, no, that illustration doesn't work. Serving my kid is different than serving God. Serving my kid, who I can see, is different than serving God, who I can't see. Sure, in ways, that's true. But isn't it God who tells us to serve our kids? So do we serve God mentally by serving our kids mentally? Or do we serve them by giving them a clean pair of pants or providing food for them to eat or whatever it might be? If God didn't want to be served with our bodies, why did he make us with them? I still have other questions that perhaps I would like to get answers to about how it all works. But I think it's at least fair to say, since he could make us however he wanted. I was channeling the song, you know, it's my party, I can cry if I want to. It's his planet, and he can make us with eyes to cry if he wants to. Why did he make us like this? Why did he make us with hands and feet and skin and bones and blood? Why did he make us with bodies if he didn't want us to serve him with our bodies? Is the Trinity just intending for us to do a bunch of meaningless busy work throughout the day? And why did the second person of the Trinity take on flesh and dwell among us, die, and then be resurrected bodily. Why is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ so important? Because there's a sense in which our bodies are throwaway until he gives us better ones. But we're still going to have bodies, they'll just be glorified. Perhaps some of us get that God wants us to use our bodies Monday through Saturday while we are doing work or changing diapers, but of course our dualism says bodies don't have anything to do with worship on Sunday. So we got dualism that says only what you think about and reading your Bible is godly, not your work. And then we have other people say, no, 6 days you can work with your body and your hands and worship God, but on the one day of the assembly's gathering, you don't use your body to worship God, you use your head. I think we struggle with some of this because dualism is a really effective storyteller. Dualism loves to tell tales of highly external and external only as far as we can tell. Dualism loves to tell us stories of highly external religious people. Clean on the outside, full of dead men's bones on the inside. Pharisaical phylacteries and pompous popes, and your uncle who cleaned up nice for church and then beat his wife once they got home from church. Dualism tells us all kinds of stories that as soon as stuff starts coming out on the outside, people abuse it. As soon as they do something that you can see in their worship, then obviously that must be hypocritical. Dualism parades pretender after faker before us. Why? Why does dualism work so hard to tell us his story? Is it not because people, and I'm thinking specifically Christians, is it not because Christians who serve God in their head alone are just much less of a threat? What are they going to do? They're off in the corner reading their Bible, meditating, praying. That's all they do. The enemy is able to take a lot of ground while our eyes are closed. He can also paralyze us with guilt at how much time we spend doing things, whatever those things are. He can make us feel bad about that. Whispers, shouldn't you be back in the corner reading your Bible, praying? Isn't that where you belong? He paralyzes us with despair that all the things we will do are just going to burn anyway. So when we come out and we do the things we feel bad about, but we have to get done, then we have despair because, man, those don't really even matter. So basically, good Christians sit around watching conscience tennis. The back and forth beating of why we should feel bad. When we're in the corner reading our Bible and praying, we feel bad that we're not changing the diaper. When we're changing the diaper, we feel bad because we're not in the corner reading our Bible. And we go back and forth all day long, paralyzed, feeling bad that we're never doing something that really honors God. We're never able to figure out how it fits together, how we can get it right. Dualism, however, is presenting us with a false dichotomy. It's presenting us with a wrong division. Dualism tries to tell a story where it says Pharisees were clean on the outside, dirty on the inside, therefore a clean outside doesn't matter. Well, who says that? Jesus did not criticize the Pharisees because their outsides were clean, but because their insides weren't, which wasn't the same as saying, and if your insides were clean, then your outsides shouldn't be, or your outsides don't matter. Dualism says, if your doctrine isn't right, then you can't please God. Therefore, the only way to please God is by having correct doctrine. Well, is it true that if we're not thinking correctly, submitting ourselves to his word and understanding it in truth, is it true that we can't please God if we're not thinking right? Yes. Does that mean that's the only way people please God is by thinking right? No, and in fact, I would argue that we're not actually thinking right until we're doing something with our right thinking anyway. Applying Jesus' words, these you ought to have done and not neglected the others. Yes, we ought to clean the inside and the outside. Yes, we ought to think right and do the right things, work well. Or what God has joined together, let no man tear asunder. Which, obviously, on one hand, that's ripping it out of context because he's talking about marriage. But why does God like marriage so much, since that's two people with bodies trying to live with each other and deal with all their junk? Buying junk, bringing it home, cleaning it up, throwing it away, getting more junk. Why does God have pleasure in families, in people who make messes? Because he made us in a particular way. This is why the worldview wheel that Dave spoke about a few months ago is so crucial. Because undoubtedly our thinking, our Bible answers, our catechesis spoke. The four spokes, catechesis, our right answers, that matters. But so does our lifestyle. So do the stories that we tell, the sorts of heroes that we present in our stories, and so does our liturgy. That's one of the spokes on our worldview wheel. What we think about the world, our view, our perspective on the world, shapes and is shaped by what we do when we worship. Dualism has infiltrated our worship so that on one hand, we think that worship is mainly about our minds, and on the other hand, we think worship that can be seen or tasted or enacted is probably hypocritical. Probably going to become contemptible because it's just full of fakers. And we've all seen hypocrites. We've watched the story play out in front of us lots and lots of times. It is easy to act righteous without being righteous all the way down. Is that fair to say? It's easy for someone to go through the motions, present themselves as being righteous without actually being righteous all the way down. Sure, that's easy. But isn't it even easier, follow this one, isn't it even easier to not act righteous, not be righteous, and then get angry when someone else tells you that you're not righteous because you can't know my heart? That's actually way easier and smarter. In fact, I sort of think that hypocrisy has gotten smarter over the years, adapted her approach a little bit. She used to get herself in trouble with these grand displays, showing off, parading herself in front of other people, and then they called her on it if they actually knew her. But now, she saves herself all that religious hassle and weaves her clothes together with inaction and indignation. You can't know if I'm righteous or not. That's something entirely between me and God. That's in my heart, in my own mind. You can't know, so I will do nothing. And you still can't know, except you'll know that I'm doing nothing and mad because I don't have real clothes on. That's a brilliant strategy, actually, that hypocrisy has worked herself into. Like I say, she used to have to do a lot more work. But now it's just, I don't do anything, and I'll be mad that you're talking to me about it. So how do we fix our problems? How do we fight dualism? How do we avoid hypocrisy? How do we get it right? Well, one of the answers is we worship. We meet with God. And it ought to perhaps start striking different notes in our ears when we hear words like, we hear his word and taste his goodness and bow before him and stand and lift up our hands to him. All those things require the body. As Paul urged the Romans, We present our what as living sacrifices? We present our bodies as living sacrifices, which is our, at least as the ESV translates it, our spiritual worship. Presenting our bodies is spiritual worship. That's all of life, no doubt, but that includes our liturgy as well. As we're moving through the particulars of our liturgy, so far we've talked about how happy handshakes and hugs when we get together before the service commences, happy handshakes and hugs are part of it. We're an assembly. We're together in this. We enjoy when we assemble with the votum or that specific gavel banging, so to speak. The assembly stands together and verbally acknowledges the beginning of our corporate privilege. Then we hear God call us into his presence and we cry out for his help. Then we sing and shout our praise. That was what we talked about last Sunday morning. That call to consider God's glory, that call to worship and the various things that are part of that, to give thanks to his holy name, that was included in the verses we read this morning, are a call to come into his fellowship, and his fellowship is in light. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. And when we are drawn towards him, that should have the effect of humbling us and causing us to want to get it right, to be right before him so that we're not consumed. And that leads us to the next part in our liturgy, which is the exhortation to confession. So in getting it right, I just gave you a defense for why I'm talking so long about liturgy. I'm also talking about the fact that I think one of the things that we have trouble getting it right over, a hurdle that we have to overcome, is this dualistic thinking that has infiltrated us. And then third part of getting it right is related to our confession, getting our hearts, our souls right before God. That starts with the exhortation to confession. So the three main points are going to be the exhortation to confession, the prayer of confession, and then that declaration or affirmation of forgiveness. Following the same pattern can be done helpfully or hypocritically. And that's true no matter what we do, no matter what part of our service we're talking about. Because we think that confession is a crucial step as we draw near to God, we want to do it regularly without it becoming rote, without it becoming mindless, just a repeating of certain words or phrases or even specific prayers alone that don't actually engage us. So to help in that process, we include a freshly prepared exhortation every week rather than use a historical leftover or holdover from previous centuries. If you prefer a different illustration, there's a lot of different spoons you can use to scrape off the burnt stuff at the bottom of the pot. So we use different spoons every week. We use a different freshly prepared exhortation to provoke our thinking about it. Because until our glorification, we are in a fight to mortify our sin. God calls us into this battle for our good. Killing sin, so identifying sin, confessing sin, mortifying sin is for our good. Otherwise, he could have transported us to heaven immediately after we prayed the prayer, which, as I was thinking about it yesterday, would actually help you really know if you meant it that time. I must not have meant it that time. I'm still here. But he doesn't do that. He could sanctify us completely upon that conversion, that initial salvation. He could sanctify us completely and leave us here to be perfect witnesses. Wow, can you imagine if we were perfectly sanctified living here? I think one, that would be hard to see all the sin around us because we would know how much it offends God. And at the same time, I wonder how unapproachable we would then become to other people, as nice as our sanctification would make us. Nevertheless, he doesn't do that. So, somehow, the process of confession, repentance, and forgiveness makes the fellowship sweeter. Now, when we love our sin, we do not have a hearing with the Lord. That's Psalm 66:18. And some of you are like, well, it's about time he said a Bible verse. Well, I'm going to talk about sermons next week, so talk about how I violate all the sermon rules later. Anyway, Psalm 66:18, if I had cherished, it is not in us. So actually, between those three verses, there's two things we're supposed to believe. The first thing that we're supposed to believe is we're supposed to believe him when he says we have sin. He tells us what our problem is. Sin. He tells us what it is that disrupts fellowship. Sin. When we come to our time of confession, we are expressing belief that he's telling us what's really wrong. If we don't believe that, we're not only deceived, but we're blaspheming. Because we say, I don't have any sin anymore. Even as a Christian, I don't have sin. He dealt with that. Right? And he's continuing to deal with it. If we say we don't have sin, we make him a liar. We say the true God is untruthful. So, we confess because we believe he is truthful about what's wrong with us. And we confess because we believe he is faithful to forgive our unrighteousness and to cleanse us, that he loves to do it. That's his plan. The exhortation to confession, then, on a week-by-week basis, addresses a variety of ways that Christians get dirty. We are soiled or stained again by sin. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Of course, this is the passage that talks about husbands and wives, but the example of what husbands are to do with their wives comes from what Christ is doing with his bride. This is part of the reason why we have a corporate confession, because his bride is corporate. His bride is the church, not individuals. Individuals make up the church, but together we are his bride. And he, Ephesians 5:25, gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Like, how many different ways can he say we have work to do to be prepared for that wedding? And really, I should rephrase that. How many more words could he use to describe how much he is doing to prepare us for that marriage? The church has plenty of trouble spots, some blemishes that he's working on, and there's plenty of work for him to do. And yet, so that's why we want to have confession every week, and yet at the same time, we don't need to take all of our time, use lots and lots of minutes in our confession, because Christ is risen and forgiveness is secure. It's both and. We mourn our sin and we are comforted. We are blessed. We are saved. We don't come each week on Sunday because we're uncertain if we're saved. We come to worship because he has saved us. That's what we're giving thanks to him for. Our feet then need cleansing, not a full body bath every time. Jesus is talking to Peter about that in John chapter 13, verse 10. That leads us, after the exhortation to confession, to the prayer of confession. After the exhortation to confess, we confess, or at least provide that time individually for some to confess, and then we pray as an assembly in confession, because we are many and one at the same time. I mean, I have my own blemishes, and then we have our blemishes. So it's both and. Many prayers in the Bible are actually for the sin of a people. Daniel 9 is one good example. It's a great example of that. You can read that later. It's good, I think, for that corporate confession part as well, to consider our connectedness and how the blemishes that remain on the bride, not just on me as an individual believer, but that the blemishes on his bride currently, that he's working on and cleansing and changing, but those remaining blemishes still damage our witness corporately to the world. We can mock and criticize other Christians in other places for how silly they are. And there is a place to identify bad object lessons. But if they're really Christians, then they're part of us and we're connected. So we can criticize ourselves along with them because we're one. One biblical and beneficial part of our prayer, our confession, I think perhaps may still be missing. We are having this time of exhortation and prayer of confession week by week. I've become increasingly convicted about it over the last 14 months and think that we would do well to consider it. Namely, I think that we ought to consider, and please note, that's not I am commanding because I'm the boss. I think we ought to consider kneeling in our corporate confession. Our bodily position matters. Not exclusively, but neither is it excluded. If you laid down in the pew right now, you would be making a statement. Maybe that your back went out, and we should all just be thankful that you came because you wanted to be here. Maybe it's because you couldn't care less about meeting with God and drawing near into His presence, and so you're going to take a nap. Again, bodily position matters not exclusively, but neither is it excluded, because we necessarily, faking or for real, we embody what we believe. There's not a class for all of my gesturing movements that I sometimes get into when I'm teaching. They don't have classes for that. That's just natural giftedness. Or that is trying to figure out some way to communicate that I'm excited about something. We communicate what we're excited about. We do that in various ways. We stand out of respect when God's holy word is read, probably because we don't know of a theological tradition that has abused that yet. Someday, somebody will throw that baby out with the bathwater as well, because all those truth tubers stood when the Bible was read and their lives were so pitiful and pathetic because they claimed they had the truth and that was just a show. It must have been just a show that they had respect for God's word when they heard it read, because they certainly didn't obey it. So someday, standing out of respect to hear God's word read could be lost. In a lot of the Russian churches I've worked with, they won't pray without standing. First time I was teaching at one, and I started praying, and I was afraid the rapture had happened because I heard all the chairs shaking. My eyes were closed, and I was like, where are they going? And it was that they were standing, because that's part of the way they show respect. We embody our respect. Perhaps we should continue. We should consider how to embody our submission to Him and to His holiness, to His majesty, by kneeling before Him. It's not limited to the time of confession in Scripture. Men kneeled before God for all kinds of reasons because they thought He was great. When we come into the presence of our great God, the great King above all gods, Psalm 95:6 says, O come! Let us worship and think about the respect we should show Him if we were to bow down. No, right? Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. Interestingly, one of the common words in the New Testament most often translated worship is the verb proskuneo, which means to gesture one's complete dependence on or submission to a high authority figure, to fall down, to prostrate oneself before. That's the longer definition of the word worship. In Scripture, when men realized that they were in God's presence, what usually happened? They fell on their faces. Psalm 38, verses 5-8. You can turn there if you want. Especially, it seems like, when we get a sense of our sin, our body responds. Like it or not, our body responds. Psalm 38, starting in verse 5, my wounds. This, by the way, is a song that David wrote at the dedication of the temple, or for the dedication of the temple, because he wasn't actually there. He had passed away before then. He wrote this song for the dedication of worship at the temple. 38 verse 5, my wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. When he grasped his sin, it caused him to respond. Historically speaking, even the reformers continued to kneel. The Protestant 16th century reformers continued to kneel in their worship even when they were in the most fierce battle with the Roman Catholic Church that the reformers could not handle the ritualism. They still continued to kneel because they thought that was valuable. It was only a couple centuries later, as the Puritans objected to the abuses and feared the power of ritualism, that they decided to run the opposite direction. Now, can a person kneel on the outside and yet stand with their fist raised toward God in defiance? Of course they can. If you have kids, right? That's the proverbial axiom. I'm sitting on the inside, but I'm standing on the outside. Of course, the in and out don't always match. But we've basically taken the approach that God doesn't care how we show respect as long as we're thinking respectful thoughts. God, I think so highly of you that I am going to think highly of you. Now, we don't try that with our employer. I know it looks like I was sleeping, but really, I was thinking really hard work in my mind. We don't try that with our spouses. I know it seems like I was looking around at all the other ladies in the restaurant, but I was thinking about how much I loved you the whole time. We don't let our kids get away with that at the dinner table or wherever it might be. It's because our posture, our eyes, our bodies are part of us. So are our knees. When Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, that someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That is not describing figurative tongues and knees. They will really know he's Lord so much that they will think about, if they were to use their tongues or their knees, what it would be like to worship him and confess him and bow before him as Lord. No, real tongues, real knees. Not virtual, not mental, not figurative. His throne, his rule, and our submission to him are as real as our knees. So maybe we should get all those things in line together. Now, a couple things. Because liturgical baby steps can be wobbly, and the corner of the coffee table really hurts when you fall into it. So here's just a couple thoughts. First, the fact that people can fake and do fake does not mean that they should fake or are faking. That's probably even tweetable. Maybe I'll do that later. Second, if a person doesn't feel like doing something, this is one of my favorite discussions. If a person doesn't feel like doing something, no one wants them to violate their conscience and force them into hypocrisy. We do, however, want to give them opportunity to have their conscience changed, to have their desires and their feelings changed by the gospel. But that goes for the whole service. You know what I'm saying? Like, if you don't feel like standing when we read God's word, then don't be a hypocrite. Just to save face with all the other people in your pew who might ask you questions about it afterwards. So if you don't feel like standing when we read God's word, you shouldn't do that. If you don't feel like responding when we read the votum that we've done for the last couple weeks at the beginning, if you don't feel like walking forward with your legs to get the bread and the cup for communion, if you don't feel like eating and drinking it, then don't. If you don't feel like showing up at 10 o'clock, like you shouldn't, don't do that. But these are all opportunities we have to meet with God and participate in worship in the bodies God gave us. These are opportunities to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Whether we kneel or not, sing loudly or not, stand when Scripture is read or not, we are responsible to worship in the body somehow. Somehow, we're responsible to do that. And I'm arguing that the body has more to do in worship than just transporting the brain around or carrying one's Bible. Third, some people, even if we do this, even if we get to the point where we're ready to try kneeling, whoa, right? Some of the minds, no way, can't do that. Some people won't be able to kneel for physical reasons. And you know what? That's okay. Because some people aren't able to assemble for physical reasons. They're not even able to come for some kind of issue that they're having, perhaps. It isn't a rule. It's a way to express our hearts in an embodied way before the Lord. Again, it's not a have to as much as a get to, because we are persons, not just minds. But again, if you can't, that's different than saying, I won't, I will not, is a different approach. Fourth, the elders believe this is an appropriate liturgical opportunity, and so we'd like for people to discuss it. We plan to talk about it tomorrow night at Men to Men to encourage all the life-to-life groups to have at least a short, I'm sure it'll just be short, conversation about it this week. And we plan to talk with the life-to-life leaders about it next Saturday. And we don't need to do it right now, this minute. We do need to think about how we're worshiping God. We do need to think about how we're presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. For some, I anticipate saying kneeling before the Lord in prayer is like, duh, why wouldn't you? It resonates because you've read all of those verses and you're like, huh, I wonder why we don't do that. And then for others, there's just a bitter taste of, you know, background and previous experience that makes them concerned. But we don't have a particular tradition in mind. Like, do you know Dave? The only ritual he has is hating rituals. That's maybe a little extreme, but you get the point. Not excited about rituals, but we do want to get it right, and we also want to keep everybody from avoiding exegetical gymnastics to somersault over those verses. The last part of the confession is the declaration of forgiveness and the cleansing. And without this part of the worship service, the worship can't go on in gladness. And when we first started it a year or so ago, I was actually wrong for a few weeks because I have failed to include some sort of affirmation that, yeah, he does forgive us. And, I mean, I realized that that was wrong. And even this morning, you'll see that the verses used during that time reminding us that he does forgive us and cleanse us, even put those in the bulletin just as another way to emphasize it. Not only to say God's word is key throughout the service, it's also significant to say that it's God who forgives. There's no priest, I'm not functioning, whoever is speaking from up front doesn't forgive anybody. But we do announce God's declaration and affirmation of his forgiveness, his certain forgiveness of the assembly. Well, a couple things in conclusion. First, have you noticed that we tend to confess the bodily manifestations of our sin more? That is, we tend to confess the sins other people might see more, and we tend to confess less the motivations for sin, the mental sins. And yet we tend to measure our worship more by mental motivations than by bodily manifestations. Why? I mean, there's a dualism at work of some kind. So I confess my sin that other people see, but I worship in my head because I'm a good listener. It's both, and we confess both types of sins. We can worship both ways. The reason is because sin divides and hides. Sin separates what should be together and makes excuses for it, even with Bible verses if it can. And then when this series is over, and it's 20 years from now, and I'm not necessarily meaning those things to go together, like this series is going to last that much longer, but I am saying when this series is over, and we're not talking about the recipe for worship, the liturgy recipe every Sunday, 20 years from now, what will our kids remember if we start kneeling or lifting our hands at some point or responding in various readings? What are they going to think about 20 years from now if they start watching us do that? You know what? The fact is they're already watching us, and they're already going to remember something about how we worship 20 years from now anyway. Wow, I remember watching my dad. He was such a good sitter. It was amazing. Wow, I want to sit just like dad when I grow up. They can think we're fakers in more than one way. They can look back and think we were faking sitting there. They can look back and think that we were faking singing loudly. Kneeling, not kneeling, it doesn't matter. The issue is, are we faking? And then are we worshiping him in a way that pleases him? I realize that we have hardly any good examples to imitate. Where are the good examples of people doing this? But doesn't that, by the way, show the limitation of sentences? Because we read the sentences, but because we don't have good examples to imitate, we've stopped. We need, for our kids and for the unbelieving world, an example of no-spin confessors and full-bodied worshipers, whatever exactly that ends up looking like. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds, especially by the Word, and our bodies then are presented in worship. One day we are going to fellowship with Him. And that's going to be face to face, not mind to maker. That's going to be in glorified bodies with our risen Lord, Jesus Christ. Father, we need your help. We want to keep growing. Growing is not always easy. We have hidden things that we think about that need to be changed, perhaps. We have obvious things that need to be changed at times, sins that are invisible to others, at least sins that are more obvious. We have worship questions and concerns, and we want to get it right because we do want to honor you, and we believe that you change us, you shape us and transform us when we meet with you. So help us, guide us by your word and by your spirit. Change us, grow us as your people, we pray in your Son's name. Amen. God is compassionate and he knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. Psalm 103, verse 14. And yet for being dust, dust sure does have a lot of problems. Even as his children, we are easily discouraged, hungry, tired, and fearful. And that's one of the reasons why he invites us to share a meal of communion with him. And it is why sharing this meal as an assembly every week is so valuable. Because many of us have trouble. We're not necessarily under immediate threat of torture or death, but we have trouble nonetheless. Our plans didn't work out again. We're not sure how we're going to pay for the grocery bill next week. The alarm clock keeps ringing earlier and earlier, and our heads hit the pillow later and later, and we wonder if we're going to make it. God has not promised to make his people comfortable, to give us more than daily bread, to fill the sails of our physical fitness, or to reveal how it's all going to work out in the short term. He has said how it will work out in the long term, but not the short term. But he has promised us, in the midst of all that, that there is always an overabundance of grace. He hasn't promised that we won't have need. He has promised help when we're in times of need. Only by the death and resurrection of Jesus can we come for grace with confidence. Our high priest sympathizes with our weaknesses. Dave read that. Especially when we are tempted to doubt and fear. He was tempted, yet without sin. So we draw near to the throne of grace, and we eat around the table of grace, where we find grace to help, and there is more than enough. Because he gave his body and blood for us, and was raised again to new life, so that we could have life. That's all by grace. For our charge this morning, perhaps you wonder how much more could be said about the assembly's worship. Really? Another sermon? In particular, maybe you wonder how many more things there are to learn or change or grow in our thinking and our practice. Oh no, what's he going to make us do next week? I don't know. How many more things can you come up with that I need to learn, change, or grow in? Just me. I'll let you use me as the example. How many more do I need to change, grow, learn in? How many more wrinkles does Christ have to iron out of his church? How many more blemishes to restore on his bride? I think the answer to all those questions is a lot. That's okay. He's given us the word of his grace that promises to build us up until he's finished. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Amen.